We'll be reading Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. So please stand with me as we read the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look at his word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, a time to worship you as your people. The day you've set aside for us to rest and focus on you and all of your kindnesses to us in Christ. We thank you for your word, this portion of your scripture this morning, and we ask for, Lord, your help. We ask for your spirit to tend to us, each one of us, in our hearts, that we would hear your truth. Everything that I speak that's false, Lord, may it be forgotten. We desire your truth, Father, for your spirit to teach us, to shape us, to conform us into the image of Christ. And Father, may we see Jesus this morning. Help us, Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about for you, but for me, I find stories that have twists in them, or turning points rather, interesting. Especially some kind of turning point where a story or something in history is going one way, and then it just turns on a pin and goes the opposite direction. I find those stories fascinating. One such turning point was on June 4th, 1942. And that morning, the United States sending wave after wave of torpedo bombers after Japanese aircraft carriers nearby Midway Island. Started early in the morning, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, wave after wave of torpedo bombers. Started first off, some of them took off from Midway Island, and then after that, the carrier planes came. But what was consistent about all of those waves against the Japanese aircraft carriers is that they were completely unsuccessful. Torpedoes at that time were being proved. It was a kind of a concern about American torpedoes, but now it was becoming verified that American torpedoes were no good. And in fact, in one wave, about some 44 American torpedo planes, only 4 returned. Huge loss, wave after wave, frustrating. And it seemed as if the Japanese Empire of the Sun could not be thwarted. And despite all, that even the Japanese, they had a few surprises building up to this, but for the most part, at this point, everything was working according to plan, how for the most part they had envisioned this little tussle with the Americans and their puny force of aircraft carriers. And that all changed. This was true up until 10:21 that morning. And at 10:22, everything changed. Because a lookout on the Akagi cried out in Japanese, "Dive bombers." And in the span of 6 minutes, 3 Japanese carriers were aflame. And later that afternoon, the 4th. And the entire war in the Pacific turned, as some will argue, in 6 minutes. And never again did the Japanese have ultimate initiative. It was the Americans that would then lead it and complete the war all the way to Japan. It was, they say, one of the greatest turning points in naval history. the Battle of Midway. 10:21 to 10:22. So I tell you that example because we're going to look at the ministry of Jesus this morning, that he's going to take a turning point. And in multiple ways. Geographically, he's going to make a turning point where he's now up the furthest north in his ministry, and he's going to head toward the south from this point on. A turning point in who the disciples are going to understand who Jesus is. All their assumptions will later be challenged. And I tell you that too because you might be frustrated because this morning as we look at this passage, it's almost as if we're going to cover this passage and we're going to stop at 10:21. That's as if I told you the Battle of Midway and didn't tell you how it ends. You might be a little frustrated. I tell you that ahead of time because we won't get there this morning. We're going to stop at 10:21. 10:22 comes next week. And that's where Jesus is going to smash some expectations like burning carriers. I don't know if you want to quote that outside of here. They might say, who's your pastor? Carriers? But let's look this morning at the buildup, in a sense, to this, and the beginning of this turning point. So starting in verse 13, when it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So real quickly, we're coming to the question that Jesus is going to ask the disciples. But first, just a little backdrop. Caesarea Philippi, this is pretty far north. This place had a reputation. And just to be clear, the Scripture doesn't say they technically were in the city, in there. It just says they were in the region or nearby. So, but this place has a reputation that would be well known to the disciples and the people of that day. And when we kind of read about what this place was like, it kind of serves as a backdrop for Jesus to ask this whole question he's going to ask. Caesarea Philippi was a place of great idol worship. It was renamed Caesarea to honor Caesar. There was the worship of Caesar that took place here. It was also known for a great big cliff that was it was built against the back of this great big cliff, and they had carved out multiple little places where they would set idols. They're really known, they're famous, known for worshiping the god Pan, P-A-N. And there was a big cave at the bottom of this cliff that at one point, there was a river that flowed out of it. Like nowadays, I think an earthquake changed, it didn't flow out of it anymore. But the locals said that out of this dark cave, this was the gate to Hades. And so that was if you want to go to Hades and the spirits could go in and out that way. And so it was a place they were fearful of and tried to pacify with multiple rituals and some on such sort of stuff they would do to take care of the evil spirits that live there. But in other words, this was a place that for a Jew would have made their skin crawl. And here Jesus has serving that as a backdrop. And a backdrop, too, of all of mankind's understandings, in a sense, of who God is. He's going to ask him this question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Jesus is using this title. He likes to refer to himself the Son of Man, which brings up back to Daniel 7. It's a reference to all earthly authority is handed over to one like the Son of Man, who will become the true king, who will subdue all nations to himself. And that's a pretty packed title, Son of Man. Now, whether the disciples grasp the weight of that, I don't know. I don't think they fully do, but that's how he asks it. He's not giving them any clues here. He's just giving them, really. He's wanting to know, do a little poll. Who do people say I am? And it's very telling in verse 14. After all of the teaching Jesus has done, after all of his ministry and the places he's walked and covered. Of course, we know the disciples have heard the responses and what people have said. And he says, and they said, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So that's the answer to the first question Jesus has. So let's just think for a moment about the prophets that Jesus is being categorized as here. He's being kind of, okay, what do we do with this guy? Well, he's probably a prophet. Well, what were prophets like in the Old Testament? Prophets were the mouthpiece of God. They spoke the truth of Yahweh many times directly to a king or to those in power that were currently in authority and rule. And prophets, I don't know if you've read stories about prophets, but most of them are not really meek and mild. They're not really milquetoast. Most of them are pretty bold. Even they struggle at times. That's usually like, in a sense, you could say off camera. They go to the Lord and struggle with that. But when they're in front of the king, they're pretty bold and they do drastic things to make their point. And so if you ever picture Jesus as this very quiet, barely heard person, the people back then didn't think that. They saw him. The best they could do with it was to say, this guy's a prophet. He must be the mouthpiece of God. And so Jesus is going to go on. Now he's going to turn the question to the disciples themselves. He's not going to leave them with that conclusion, the conclusion of everyone else. He's going to turn to the disciples, and he said to them in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? Now, Simon Peter replies, he's their spokesman, many times he is, and he's probably replying with a thought that most of them shared. It's not like Simon was the only one, the rest of the disciples were clueless, but Simon somehow is the only one. No, he's probably sharing what the group has talked about, because even in the beginning, these disciples said, come, let me show you the Christ. This has been talked about, this idea of you are the Messiah. The anointed one, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that name, Christ, the Messiah, there was a lot of weight to that term, too, and what that meant. So, in other words, Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just a mouthpiece of God, but he's going to be the Messiah, or the anointed one, who will reign over all. He will subdue all kings, all governments, everything will come under his rule. That's a huge impact of what it means for Peter and the disciples to actually get that, because that means they kind of recognize not only are they with someone important, they're with a game changer, a world changer. This is it. The Son of the living God. Which you don't see this. You see the Son of God many times in Scripture. You don't see the Son of the living God too often, but it definitely stands out just a description. Of course, God is living and active, but especially with this backdrop of all the idol worship and the false gods, you are the Son of God, showing your position with the Father. You're with Him, and you'll reign with Him. And so they understand that he's the Christ. But what does that mean? There's layers to that too. And I'll just give you a few now. We'll come back to this a little bit later, but just so you know that, you know, if you're Jewish growing up back then, there was all kinds of ways of thinking of what the Messiah was going to do and what he's going to be like. And then it's like, okay, well, we have this way of thinking about who the Messiah is and how do we prepare for him to come? And you had different schools of thought of how you're going to do that. There were actually some smaller sects that they didn't really believe, of Jewish sects, didn't even believe there'd be a Messiah. But they were smaller in number. The big ones you know of, and you may have heard of before, are the Essenes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Zealots. Now, all these guys had different takes on things. The Zealots, they were for purity in the temple, but their big thing was what really drove them crazy was to have this Roman government, this pagan government over them, because they were the rightful people of God, and they should be ruling, and God's rule should be on the earth now. And we're going to do it by violence. And so they trained for war. God was with them. That's what the Messiah would have us to do, and once we're up to a certain point and we've begun it, we're going to march in, then Messiah will come and complete the conquest. That was their view. And you had the Pharisees who did have positions of power and wealth, even though they had more of the ear of those who were more common at times. But they definitely stressed, in a sense, purity. If we can get worship pure, if we can get worship down right, and they put a bunch of traditions on it, but still, if we can get that right, Messiah will come, and he'll complete it. Now, the Sadducees, they shared some things and were very different from the Pharisees in their ultimate beliefs about resurrection, but they shared some things in terms of positions of wealth, but they really went for positions of power. Their idea was to get into government positions of power, ingratiate themselves to Rome, and by those positions of influence to make things favorable for them and favorable for the Jews. And then finally we have the Essenes, who are maybe kind of the odd duck out of them. These were the ones who retreated. We can't contend with this Roman culture and this Roman ways. We're going to go form our own community off. We're going to escape the Qumran community, which is where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we're going to preserve our way of life and our customs, and we're going to wait for, and they actually believed there were two messiahs. They thought the one guy would come and purify the worship, and the second guy would come and lead the revolt. So anyway, just so you know, this is the kind of stuff floating around in people's heads. And here you have the disciples. You know they've heard these thoughts before. And I think they still are going to struggle with exactly what does the Messiah do? What does he look like? But in verse 17, Jesus answered him after Peter has said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus, in a sense, blesses him. "You're blessed." In a sense, congratulations, Simon. Bar-Jonah, which we don't find this name, this Jonah name. Most of the time, a lot of our manuscripts have this as Simon, the son of John, or Johannine, not Jonah. Only most of the time, or the only time, Jonah is referred to, that name is only referred to the Jonah of the Old Testament. So you might be pressing things if you're trying to read too much into here. We retained that Simon Bar-Jonah in some of our translations. Most of our manuscripts would be Simon Bar-Johannine, the son of John. Anyway, I personally don't think it's too much to look into, but that's why it says Bar-Jonah, because we have that one manuscript that calls it Jonah, or a derivative of a form of can be Johannine, John. But he's calling Simon, basically he's bringing up his history and who he is. The son of John. This is his full name, because we're getting ready to see him get a new name. And he says, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So I think this is interesting, just when you think about the backdrop of all of the different theories of who the Messiah is going to be and what you're supposed to do to prepare for him, that of all the human thinking, of all the contrivances, of all the years of coming together of who the Messiah is, nobody has gotten it right. It has to be revealed to the disciples. This is the Father's doing, because otherwise with human thinking, we go astray. And so Simon is identified here in verse 17. Jesus congratulates him, calls him out, and says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, it's kind of a funny thing you see as you look at the, it doesn't translate that well into our English, but it's almost as if you and I were in, you know, just common day speech saying, it's almost as if Simon says, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Well, you're Peter." It's almost like that kind of give and take, that play. You're going to name me and show allegiance to me? All right, well, you're Peter. I'm going to name you. And Peter, just Petros, it's the masculine form of rock. And it's just a picture. He's given a name that's a picture of a rock, something solid and steadfast. And we can get really complicated because, man, I was surprised. I didn't realize how many complicated ways of looking at this there are, and I'm not going to go into all of them this morning, but I think it's safe to say that Jesus simply wants to identify Peter with a name, showing that he's going to be using Peter in a significant way to build his church, and nothing other than that. There have been many ways to dodge this because people are afraid of Roman popery, that the Pope, this speaks to a Pope. Well, and the ways I've heard to get around it are to say, well, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, Peter, he says, you are Peter. And then what Jesus is basically doing is pointing to himself and saying, and on this rock, I'll build my church. And that's kind of a funny way to get around to it because Scripture didn't tell us about Jesus pointing a finger at himself. But we know that Jesus is the chief cornerstone because we're going to be getting into this whole picture, architectural building metaphor that Jesus is going to use. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, a rock upon which men stumble and it makes them fall. Now, that doesn't mean there's not other cornerstones to a building. It doesn't mean there's not other foundational stones. And as Peter and the disciples, Peter will play a significant role, especially in the first part of Acts. The Lord's going to use him to build the church. And then in a sense, it's almost as if he's going to fade. And you're going to see another stone, Paul, who's going to begin to take a lead. And the Lord's going to use him to lay the foundation. And so there's no talk of a succession of a special one called the rock who will have to have a succession, but these disciples will be used by the Lord to build his church. And at this point, all of these other views of who the Messiah is, as they go through their list of what they thought through human thinking, this is who the Messiah has to be. Check. Oh, Jesus didn't make that one. It's not the Messiah. The rock that makes men stumble and fall, the chief cornerstone. And so they have denied him. That's why it's been revealed to these disciples that the Lord has to reveal it to them, that this is the Messiah, especially considering what Jesus is going to do as Messiah, which even more was going to confound anyone who had some kind of idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be and do. So Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build. Doesn't say you will build. I will build my church, my ecclesia. This was a word that's taken over from the Hebrew, was used in the Old Testament. The ecclesia was the congregation and assembly of God's people. So Jesus is saying that I'm going to build my assembly, my congregation, over and against the current one. In Greek, ecclesia had that kind of connotation of in a city-state. You would have an ecclesia, a group of the leaders of the city who would come together and deal with certain issues and make judgments, and they would steer the direction of the city. That's kind of the Greek connotation of ecclesia as it came over. But Jesus is saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades. Now, here we go. The backdrop of Caesarea Philippi, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And it's very simply, whether Jesus is citing this cave and what's believed about it or not, it doesn't really make a difference. Gates in Scripture many times again are the place where the elders and the leaders would gather at the gates. They would decide judgment and cases. They would decide direction, how to move the city forward, what the city would do. And so in a sense, Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my ecclesia, my church, and all of the schemes and judgments and plans of hell itself will not surpass my church. And Peter's going to be a part of that church and be used by the Lord to establish its foundations. So going to verse 29, Jesus goes further. He says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He says he's giving Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And again, here we have Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, and it more refers to God's reign and his kingdom. We're not talking about just later when Christ returns and we're in heaven with him. This is in the here and now. This is his kingdom now. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is from our Old Testament reading this morning, Isaiah 22, where Eliakim was given the keys to David's house. Here we have Jesus, the descendant of David. Eliakim was a steward, and he's given some of these same prescriptions. Whatever you bind will be bound. Whatever you loose will be loosed. And so here the emphasis is on a steward of the house. That Peter doesn't own the house. Peter doesn't even build the house. That the Lord is building his house, his church, all of those who will swear allegiance to him as Messiah. And Peter and the leaders of the church are going to be the foundation, who are going to be stewards for the church. What does a steward do? Well, a steward doesn't get to decide which direction the house takes. That's up to the Lord of the house, the master of the house. But he follows the master's directions. He makes things the way he wants it. He opens storehouses with his keys and feeds the other servants and provides for them. And so there's this picture of Peter being placed in this position as a steward of the people of God. The Jews, in their tradition, they would talk about things being loosed and things being tied. It was always in reference to things that are permitted and things that are forbidden. That as Peter and the apostles and later the leaders of the church, they're going to have the power to say what's forbidden and permitted according to the Lord's kingdom. And so this is a great honor. I mean, does Peter fully realize the import of this? I don't think so. That's my argument. But I could be proven wrong. But in verse 20, after he's been named and given this new identity in Christ, now we have this warning in verse 20, that he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So why? You would think that would be a very exciting thing you'd kind of want to lead with. If you found the Messiah, we've got him. So let's tell everyone about him. And part of it is, and as we're going to find out next week, the understanding of who the Messiah was vastly different than Jesus' understanding of who he is and what he was going to do. And with it's going to come a lot of problems, because Jesus is not going to tick off all the boxes that they've decided he must check off. And so to begin to declare that Jesus is the Christ now, as he's just now beginning his southward journey toward Judea, could bring about a lot of divisive attention he doesn't yet need. The time is not yet right. Not to mention the fact he's still got to disciple his own disciples. They have to come to an understanding of what this means. What does it mean to follow Messiah? What's bouncing around in their head? Which one have they leaned to? Are they more of the revolutionary? Are they more of the purity? Wonder which way he's going to go with this. And so let's just take a moment and think about what this means for us as followers of Christ today. You know, again, I think of Peter. I don't want to pick on him too much. Again, in the next few verses, we're going to see that he completely does not understand what Jesus is coming to do. That's your first big instance that he doesn't understand what Messiah is coming to do. Okay, and if you need any more proof of that, and you think, oh, well, he finally gets it together. When Jesus is being arrested, what does he do? Pulls the sword. Cuts off an ear. Jesus says, put your sword back in your sheath. Have I not come to do my Father's will? Have I not come to suffer and drink the drink that he's given me to drink? There's still a misunderstanding there. I mean, even the disciples as a whole in the first chapter of Acts, I mean, they've seen, think of all the things that they've seen, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And yet they still come to him and say, okay, now that that was great, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to us? Right? When are you going to give it all back to Israel? Like, Devon? And I think that's for us to consider and contemplate, even as the followers of Christ, the followers of the Messiah. How do we misconstrue what the Lord is doing in the world and in and through his church? Well, more than likely, we already have our own thoughts of what God's doing, and we just kind of take Jesus and mesh him into that, and then declare that this is what Messiah tells us to do. The thing that's even more, I think, gives us pause is, most of these Jewish groups, it wasn't that they had no scripture to base on. It wasn't just completely out of their head. They based a lot of their views on what they had. God's word that they had, they just went down certain rabbit trails and then built on top of that, and that became the way things are. It became for them the way to identify who the Messiah was, the way to identify what God's people were supposed to do in the world, how they were supposed to handle injustice, how they're supposed to handle these problems. And they were pretty convinced of it, so that's why they split up into these groups, how to deal with it. Sometimes they work together. A lot of times they're antagonistic to one another. But I can't help but think, seeing this, is it not possible that we as followers of Christ now can still misconstrue what our Lord has called us to do? With all the different influences in the world and the desires for making things right, what do you follow? Of course, we say the Lord's word, God's word. And this next week, we're going to look at how Jesus is going to lay out the contours and the shapes of what it means to follow Messiah, which we can use to judge the things we want to participate in and the things we want to be a part of. Jesus is going to lay out that outline of what it's going to look like. But we're not there yet. It's still 10:21. So let's not be quick to deal out death and judgment. As Gandalf said, for not even the wise know all ends. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. And then he says, learn from me. How much have we learned from the traditions of men which cannot be backed up by the word of God? How much have we taken that to be the way things are? How much have we taken the words of men to be the basis of whether things are going well or not in the world? And Jesus is going to give them an understanding that makes them look beyond just the present. Because at the present, the gates of hell seem pretty close. Doesn't look like anything's going to prevail against that. Second thing to think about is just I like this building metaphor that the Lord uses, and I think there's something to think about there, how he renames Peter. He calls him a rock. I mean, later Scripture calls us living stones being fashioned into a house for the Lord. Our building now, when I think of building, I think of bricks. I think of cinder blocks. I think of some mortar kind of being slapped on in between those gaps. But everything's pretty uniform. Back then, you would take stones of various sizes. They're not all the same, and you would kind of carve and fashion and chisel a stone. You'd try to get one that was as close to the gap as possible, close to that hole, and then you kind of shape it to where it would fit in stone to stone, which to me is a neat picture of, in a sense, what Jesus is bringing out here. He's building a foundation upon these people, these apostles. So we're not talking about a building. We're talking about people. He's building people into a place where the Lord will live in and dwell forever. And each one is being fashioned to perform the place it needs to fit in perfectly, that only it can be fit in. It's basically a hole that only it can fit in. He's fashioning Peter. He's doing it. He's basically saying, you're going to be used to build this foundation. Jesus says, I will build. He's the builder. I'm going to fashion you. I'm going to place you. I'm going to call you. There's this idea of identity of Peter has. His identity, he's a follower of the Messiah. His allegiance is to the Messiah, but his identity, that's the most important thing. He's being fashioned by Christ and conformed into his image. It is important what we do as the church. And these disciples all went and did something. It's not that they just sat around. They did do things. But I can't help but think, how often do we put the emphasis on what we do for God's kingdom than who we are in God's kingdom first? Because who you are in God's kingdom basically tells you what you'll do. Who we are is God's kingdom, his people, followers of Christ. Everything we do is an outworking of that truth, that we're being fashioned to follow him. And again, what's that going to look like? Well, that's next week. So verse 20, he warns them, don't tell anyone that he's the Christ. Don't go out telling them that I'm the Messiah. That's not a restriction you and I have now. Sometimes I almost wish we still had the restriction, because I wouldn't have to face the repercussions if I'm scared. But there's a huge weight to that term. Jesus isn't a teacher that we're telling people about. He's a great teacher, man. You should watch some of his videos. Okay. He's not a great teacher. He's got a great philosophy of life. He's something you can add. He's a great something you can add when you're stressed. When you're stressed, go to God. Now, he's the Messiah, the Christ, the King. That's what we're called to share with, that you owe him your allegiance, that he will subdue all the nations of the world. This is a revolution, in a sense. He is going to overthrow everything that comes against him, and he will prevail. And so, of course, we shouldn't be surprised when we share the truth of who Christ is, because it demands a response. Who do you say I am? Oh, he's a great teacher. No, who do you say I am? It demands a response from you and me, which will change our lives. It demands a response of the people we share it with. Who do you say Christ is? And like many, they will reject him, because he doesn't check off the boxes. He doesn't use enough power to correct injustices at the moment. He just doesn't look like the Jesus they want. And you'll be reviled for it. And again, next week, Jesus is preparing his disciples for that very thing. So he's going to prepare us as well. As he fashions us, he was patient with his disciples, preparing them to follow him, even to the ends of the earth, promising he would always be with them, never to forsake them. And he's preparing you and me as well, even when we misconstrue it, even when we get it wrong, and we start putting our hand to things that isn't something God would want us to do, and then we realize it. Peter does that. The disciples do that. And he brings them back. Shaves off a little more, helps him fit in better with the house he's building. That's his faithfulness to us. And that's the hope that you and I can hold on to, that our Lord is very patient with his people, that he is building into a house. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray now that as we get ready to share a meal with you, as your people who have been purchased with a price, your own very life, we were leading a rebellion against you until you revealed yourself to us through your word, the faithful witness of others who shared your word. And Father, your spirit changed us, or else we wouldn't know you. We would have our own ideas of who you are, and perhaps be pursuing those to a deathly end. But Father, in your grace, you've called us to yourself. You've given us our identity in you. And so as your servants and stewards, Lord, help us to understand even more this week how you are shaping us, how the parts of our lives that don't line up with your kingdom, you would shave off and we would willingly say, yes, Lord. And Father, you would lead us into the path everlasting. We give you and thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.